Yeah, thank you. Good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Maybe today, as time permits, looking at through verses 5 through 7, maybe verse 8, probably not verse 8. So for the sake of time, you guys in the sound booth, I'm just going to go ahead and bypass my lengthy introduction. I can do the Reader's Digest version of the introduction. The Reader's Digest version is don't quit. All right, let's close in prayer. You know, the book of 2 Timothy is not really a book about, is Timothy a Christian? Is he not a Christian? Paul is very clear that he is a believer. In fact, back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he mentions Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother. And he talks about their faith. And then he says of Timothy, I'm sure that it is in you as well, this faith. So there isn't, going back to chapter 4 now, there isn't really any ambiguity about whether Timothy's going to heaven. The doubt is he going to finish his job that God gave him while he's here on the earth? And that really is the great choice of our lives. God has placed us all in different positions. He's called us to do different things. We all have unique callings from Him. The issue is, are we going to press into His design for our lives and become what He's called us to become in Him, this side of the grave, this side of eternity? And so this is really a lengthy section that we find ourselves in, which is an explanation of what Timothy is to focus on in difficult times, perilous times. It's the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Paul has laid out 8 reasons why he is to continue on with his ministry of studying and proclaiming the Scripture as the pastor over the church at Ephesus. And we now arrive at the 9th reason. It is necessary for Timothy to continue to preach and teach the Word of God in order for Timothy to complete his ministry. And that's the tenor there of verses 5 through 8. So we have a charge, verse 5, a reason for the charge, verse 6, and then he begins to talk about a reward. Timothy, there's a reward in it for your faithfulness. God doesn't grant rewards to be saved, which is by faith alone, by grace alone, but there are rewards given or not given to believers in the next life for those believers that endure in their calling in spite of great difficulty. Notice, first of all, the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. He says there in verse 5, but you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Notice this explanation here, but you. But you is a contrast at the beginning of verse 5 in comparison to what preceded it in verse 4 and in verse 3. Do you remember what verses 4 and 3 were about? Maybe not. I haven't been here for a week or so. Thank you to Gabe, by the way, who did such a great job last week filling in. But if you dial back in your memory, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about these verses here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's a frightening prediction about the state of the church, just as the age of the church is ready to end. The church itself, God's blood-bought saints themselves, will begin to lose their appetite for sound doctrine. Instead, they will be interested in teachers that tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And they'll become infatuated not with biblical truth, but with speculative myths. So Timothy, in contrast to those who are rejecting sound doctrine, as all of this is going on, you are to continue on in sound doctrine. So the "but you" there is a contrast with Timothy's life and how it's to be in comparison to the masses and what they are interested in. And then you'll notice in this charge, he gives here four imperatives. Imperative is a mood in Greek, and it basically refers to a command. And what you'll discover there in verse 5 are four commands. These are not suggestions. It's not try this on and see if it works. These are direct commands from the apostle to Timothy related to what he is to focus on in the ministry. You have the command be, the command endure, the command do, and the command fulfill. Let's take a look at these one by one. Notice, first of all, this command be. There it is in verse 5. But you be, that's the verb, sober in all things. Sobriety, what does that mean? Well, it means cool-headed, wide awake, under self-control. Because you're living in the mass of a group of people that will not have those characteristics and those tendencies. In fact, going back to 2 Timothy 3, the characteristics of people in the last days, they would be lovers of self, they would become brutal, and they would be people lacking in self-control. It's amazing some of the things that are being triggered today in our society related to mob violence and people just willing to riot so fast over disagreements about this, that, or the other. That's the characteristic of the last days. We, as God's people, are not rioters. We are people that function under sobriety, functioning under self-control. It's interesting here, he says, be sober in some things. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Be sober in all things. Think of all of the things that challenge us and get us away from a clear, God-filled mind. Materialism, where we spend our lives pursuing things, thinking that that is somehow going to make us happy. Out of control emotions, allowing our emotional moods to dictate us rather than reining in and governing our emotions under God. Sexual impulses, wanting to cast aside God's standard for sexuality and instead gratify ourselves in any number of ways. I think one of the things that is a struggle for a young person like Timothy was the desire that he had to be popular. It would be so easy for Timothy, backing up just a minute here, accommodating this crowd, verses 3 and 4, telling people what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear, just for the sake of fitting in, just for the sake of being liked, just for the sake of being popular. And yet the Bible never calls us to be popular. It calls us to be faithful. And it's almost as if in these last days we're having to make a choice. Do I want to be popular or do I want to be faithful? Do I want to hear the accolades of man or do I want to hear the accolades of God? He's putting this right into Timothy's lap and he's saying, you make the call. So be sober in all things. And I have to admit, I was up a little late last night working on this and kind of grumbling that I wasn't getting the sleep that I thought I needed until I read these words here. Verse 5, endure hardship. Wow, talk about being slapped in the face there. Whoever told us that this job of living for Christ, doing the work of ministry, was somehow going to be easy? Certainly God provides His grace and His strength to help us, but nowhere is it ever told that the Christian life or the Christian walk is somehow a stroll through the roses or the rose garden. In fact, we learn back in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire, is that your desire? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise from God. And I like how our Lord sort of concludes towards the end there of His upper room discourse. It's just a wonderful section of the Bible, chapters 13 through 17, where He is ministering to these 11, knowing what they are going to endure on His account, shaping them and molding them with seed truths because they are going to become the writers of Scripture and the foundations of the early church. How does He wrap up that discourse? He says at the very end of chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. Do you have peace today? Do you have peace with God? Is there an inner tranquility inside of you, despite what you may be going through? I write these things to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. I love how the Bible is not a cheap salesman that never tells us about the downside of something until we've already bought into it. The Bible just tells us right out of the gate, in the world, it's a promise, you will have tribulation. But I love how the verse doesn't end there. Jesus says, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Translation, you're on the winning side of history. You're a victor. You say, I don't look like a victor. I don't feel like a victor. Feelings really have very little to do with it. Because you are connected to the one who overcomes, you, by definition, become an overcomer. We're on the winning side of history. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. If you come for the first hour, you can catch some of that on eternal security. And one of the illustrations I used this morning was my favorite athletic team in the 80s. I would sit on the edge of my seat, fearful and worried, is my team going to pull it out? Watching the seesaw of a basketball game. And then I remember leaving the arena and watching the same game. By the way, my team did win. Watching the same game on television through tape delay. And this time I was no longer sitting on the edge of my seat. I was no longer worrying because I knew who was going to win. And you see, the Bible tells us already that we're winners. Read the last book, you'll see it. How do you sum up the book of Revelation? Two words, we win. First of all, He wins, and because we're connected to Him, we win. So therefore, we don't have to sit on the edge of our seat, fearful, worried. Is God somehow going to pull this off? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? These are just details that God is working out. So in the world, you will have tribulation, yes, but take heart. Here's your divine perspective on tribulation. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So be sober and endure hardship. Notice this third imperative, do. Do something. Notice what He says here. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. My professor in soteriology called the doctrine of salvation Dr. Robert Leitner told us one time in class. He said, the weakness of Dallas Seminary graduates, and I am a Dallas Seminary graduate, I graduated twice from there. They let me in twice, and then more importantly, they let me out twice, so I'm happy about that. But he said, the weakness of this school is we train people to be expository preachers and teachers, which we have a tendency to excel at, but we focus on expositional teaching so much that we leave out the gospel. We, for whatever reason, don't share the gospel with people that come to our churches to listen to the Bible be taught. We aim all of our messages at the believer. And there's, of course, a good place to aim our messages at the believer, since the job of the pastor is to equip the believer. But what about the lost person? What about the person that has never come to Christ, doesn't know the path to God, or the way of salvation? And the thing that Dr. Leitner was trying to get across to us is don't become so focused on expositional teaching that you forget that there might be people in your midst that don't know how to get saved. So that raised the question, Dr. Leitner, how do you share the gospel? And he just said three simple things. And these are things which have always stuck with me. These are things that you could use. These all begin with the letter S. Number one, say something about sin. Say something about the fact that we are alienated from God because of sin. We are under the judgment of God because of sin. Number two, the second S, say something about the Savior. Get across to people that when Jesus died on the cross, He died on that cross for them in mind. It wasn't just a generic death for the world, although that is true. But communicate to people that when Jesus died on that cross and then rose from the dead, He was thinking about them as an individual. The work of the Savior. And then number three, the third S, say something about salvation. Say something about how a person who is lost and dead in their trespasses and sins can have that relationship with God brought to their doorstep. How they can be brought into a relationship with God who both created and redeemed them by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith meaning belief, trust, confidence, reliance, dependence. Communicate to people that it's not themselves and their denominationalism and their ritualism and their religiosity which saves them. It is the work of the Savior, and they have exercised volition in trusting in that. Pretty simple, isn't it? Something about sin, something about the Savior, something about salvation. Try that this week as the Lord brings conversations along your way and you're not quite sure how to get across the gospel to people. Just focus on those three S's and watch what the Lord can do with something as simple as that. Don't, in other words, Timothy, become so preoccupied with the teaching of the Word of God, which, by the way, Paul tells Timothy to focus on, we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that you forget to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is something that I would analogize to as an obstetrician. You know, being an obstetrician and being a pediatrician are two different disciplines. Matter of fact, I've never met a pediatrician that's also an obstetrician, and vice versa. An obstetrician helps with the birthing process. That's evangelism. A pediatrician helps the newborn child to mature correctly, to grow correctly, to make sure that child is having the proper nutrients, vitamins, enough sleep at night, those types of issues. Timothy, you need to be an obstetrician. You need to lead people to Christ. Pediatrician, you need to help them grow. It's so interesting how we're either in our churches doing one or the other. I ran into some people when I was there on the East Coast this last weekend in Connecticut that said, you know, every sermon we hear in our church is the gospel. I've been saved for 20 years. I don't know how to grow. I don't know how to develop. I don't know how to mature. But on the other end of the stick, you have churches, and Sugar Land Bible Church probably runs the risk of being more in this latter category, that we become so focused on the Word of God and training the saints, we become sort of like a holy huddle, us four and no more mentality, that we forget the fact that the world out there, your next door neighbor, the person sitting in the cubicle or office next to you, is on their way to hell. So let's lead people to Christ, let's help them grow in Christ, but let's not forget to do the work of an evangelist, to bring forth that gospel to people. Doing the work of a pastor teacher is far easier for me than doing the work of an evangelist. The reason is because I'm really not gifted as an evangelist. It's one of the spiritual gifts I wish I had. But God, according to the book of Hebrews, gives the spiritual gifts according to His will. There are people in this world that can lead people to Christ just like that. I would put the former Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, in that category. How he could get into an elevator with somebody on the first floor, and by the time he hit the second floor, the gospel was shared, the person was saved. I mean, not anybody can do that. That's a gift. We would think of people like Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, these types of people that have a tremendous spiritual gift of evangelism. And so many times I say to myself, well, I don't need to do the work of an evangelist because God hasn't made me an evangelist. But you'll notice here, He never says you don't have to do it because you don't have the gift, or you have to do it if you do have the gift. He just says do it. The gospel is true regardless of whether you're gifted at it or not. So this is a tremendous balancing statement here. You'll notice that the evangelist's work is just that, work. Ergon is the Greek word for work. Do the work of an evangelist. Isn't it interesting that we are not saved by works, but getting the gospel to people is work? Why is it work? Well, to a very large extent, a lot of people don't want to hear the gospel. Because they know that if they hear the gospel and respond to it, that they've been thinking wrong about their relationship with God, maybe their whole lives. The gospel, communicating it clearly, is work. Keeping it clear, keeping it uncluttered with a bunch of excess verbiage that's handed down to us through human tradition. Instead of focusing on the single condition the lost sinner must satisfy to enter into a relationship with God, faith alone. Keeping all that jargon out of the gospel so that it stays the gospel is a perpetual uphill fight. Partly because humans in their pride, we in our pride, want to insert conditions. Because that gives us, we think, some kind of bragging rights. Forgetting Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, no man who receives the gospel shall boast. Romans 3:27 talks about how the gospel itself excludes the principle of boasting or bragging. So communicating the gospel, keeping the gospel clear, is nothing short of perpetual labor and work. As someone has said, the gospel is free, but somebody has to put in the plumbing. Someone has to put the effort and energy out there to study it and communicate it correctly. And what an opportunity we're going to have just this week at Vacation Bible School. as children, some coming to our church, some that don't come to our church, are going to hear over and over again the clear gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to pray this week for Vacation Bible School. I don't know what it is about Vacation Bible School, but God uses Vacation Bible School in a special way. There are countless people I know that got saved through VBS. Maybe they're not hearing the gospel at all in their family. Maybe they're not hearing it all amongst their friends. They're probably not getting it at the public schools, I wouldn't guess. Or I would guess. But they're coming here to hear it this week. And there are different creative ways to communicate the gospel to these young minds. And beyond that, I would encourage you to think about very carefully children's ministry in this church. One of the perpetual problems we have, and most churches have, is there's a constant shortage of workers to really get behind the children's ministry and teach children for a quarter. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't know how those kids are going to act. Let me let you in on something. They're going to act just the way you acted when you were their age. And a lot of people are kind of waiting for a voice from God to speak to them. So you ready? Children's Ministry, Sugarland Bible Church. Did you guys hear that? The voice of God. But it's just a neat thing to do, to give yourself to transfer truth to somebody that may have never heard it and needs to hear it from you. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't be like the Dead Sea, but be like the Sea of Galilee. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Because everything in it is dead, right? Because of its high salt and mineral content, because water comes in, but it never flows out. So everything in the Dead Sea dies. How different the Sea of Galilee, which is alive, teeming with life and fish. Why is the Dead Sea dead and the Sea of Galilee alive? Because the study of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see that water comes in and water goes out. What are we like when we just hoard and gorge and yet there's no output or outflow? We die spiritually. And many times we're dead spiritually because we don't have an outflow for the things that God is showing us through sermons and Bible studies and listening and reading and things like that. Pray about this. Pray about becoming that Sea of Galilee so that there may be life to our souls. Be, endure, do, and notice this fourth imperative here, fulfill. Looking again at verse 5, fulfill your ministry. That's the Greek word plerao. It means to complete your task. To complete, in this case, your assignment. And you'll notice the word service, which is a translation of the word ministry. It's the word diakonia, where we get the word deacon. And you just saw this morning at the communion table some of our deacons. What are deacons? They are servants, and yet we're all called to be servants. Timothy, you're a servant, and you need to fulfill your service. You need to fulfill what God has called you to do. One of the verses that's jumped out to me this week is Acts 13:36. Paul, there in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, is reviewing Israel's history, and he says this in Acts 13:36. It just kind of jumped off the page at me this week. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep, was laid amongst his fathers, and underwent decay. When did David die? After he had fulfilled his purpose, the Bible says. After he had fulfilled his assignment, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not perfect. I've made some mistakes. There's no way I could fulfill my purpose. Well, did you catch who this was written about? David. Was David perfect? Study his life. You'll find David in his life violated three of the Ten Commandments of God. Not the little ones, if there are little ones, but the big ones, like murder, adultery, and then lying to cover it up. And yet David came clean with God. It was a process that lasted several months. He was confronted and rebuked by Nathan, a spokesman for God, but David came back to God, and what did God do with the rest of David's life? It's a lot like the book of Job. He prospered the latter end of his life more than the front end. So this mentality that we have, that we could never fulfill our assignments in God because there's some kind of nagging pattern of sin or disobedience in our past, nothing could be further from the truth biblically. And I'm not marginalizing sin. There's always consequences we pay for sin. But God is so great that He can get you back on track and fulfill His calling in our lives. Just like He did David. But isn't it a guarantee that we will all fulfill our purpose? If that were true, why write this book? It is a guarantee that if you're in Christ, you will arrive in heaven. But is it a guarantee that you will fulfill your purpose? No, it is not a guarantee. This is what Jesus said to the church at Sardis, the dead church, the Dead Sea Church, as I like to call it. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Then he says this. End of verse 2 of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He's not saying your salvation is in jeopardy. He's saying your earthly life never, and up to this point in time, has never become my vision for it. You know, there's an interesting scene there in the eternal state in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, where it says that He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why would there be tears to begin with in heaven? Why would tears need to be wiped away to begin with? Aren't they in heaven where tears are gone? What are the tears doing there? Why would there be tears amongst the people of God? The Bible doesn't say, but I can give a guess. My guess is this. There's regret. I don't think that regret is eternal or lasting because those tears are ultimately wiped away. But there is some form of regret in people as they arrive in glory and they look back. And God shows them what could have been. This is what could have been. This is what I could have and would have done had you submitted under my power to my purposes. And yet, arriving in that place of glory, thinking about perhaps through an eternal perspective that God suddenly gives what could have been, what should have been, but wasn't. You can see why tears would well up in people. And why those tears themselves, even in glory, would need to be dried. Study the Bible for yourself, and you'll discover that not everybody finishes well. Samson is in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. Study the life of Samson in the book of Judges. You'll see a man that didn't finish well. Went to heaven, just never became what he could have become in God. In the Bible, you read about a man named Moses who served God faithfully and yet never entered the promised land. Died seeing the land of Canaan from a distance. Whereas he could have entered. But he didn't finish well in spite of many faithful things that Moses did. You'll read in the Bible about a story named Lot, a man named Lot. I like to ask this question, are you a lot like Lot? Who was a believer? I know he was a believer because 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us three times the man was saved or regenerated. And yet, read the story of Lot. The man did not finish well. In fact, the story of Lot ends, Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, with Lot in a state of intoxication, getting drunk with his daughters, having an incestuous relationship with them, and from those unholy unions came forth the Ammonites and the Moabites, perennial enemies of Israel. Lot was saved, I am convinced of it. But he did not finish well. Think of the Corinthian church, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, it talks about a man there who of it says, if a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. He's in heaven, praise the Lord for that, yet he smells the smoke on his garments because his life in Christ, not him, but his works, were put under some kind of divine microscope and they were shown for fleshly behavior and motives that beset such a man. And the Bible is very clear that that man suffers loss. That's the word that's used here as it's translated in English. What does it mean to suffer loss? We have all suffered loss. You hit the delete button on your term paper at school and you suffer a loss. All of that energy you put into it is gone. Or a business fails and you suffer loss. Or, God forbid, you lose somebody, a daughter, a son, a father, mother, brother, sister, there's that loss that we experience, that ache in the human heart. And in heaven, there's this loss that people have. I don't think the loss continues on and on and on. I think somehow in the providence of God, even those tears are dried and you, in a sense, forget the whole thing. But there is that temporal loss. And Timothy, you can avoid it by simply becoming what God has called you to become. That is the significance of the word plerao, fulfill your ministry. Complete your task. Complete your assignment. Complete your service unto God. It is interesting, and we won't be getting there this week, maybe down the road a couple of weeks, we run into verse 10 of 2 Timothy 4, a man named Demas. Unlike Paul, who we will see had fought the good fight, what happened to Demas? A little hint there, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted, gone to Thessalonica, gone to Galatia. These people say, well, Demas obviously wasn't saved. I beg to differ. If you study Colossians 4:14 and the book of Philemon, verse 24, you'll run into this man named Demas that Paul wrote about 7 years earlier. A man who stood toe-to-toe with Paul in the work of the gospel. And yet, within the 7 years between those prison letters, the world system had so worked on the mind of Demas that he left Paul. Which is how the world system works on all of us. Through its lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it works overtime on the believer's life, seeking to alienate our affections from God and draw us away and back to the former lifestyle that we once indulged in. That's what happened to Demas. Paul is saying to Timothy, who do you want to be like, Timothy? Do you want to be like me, who can get to the end and say, I fulfilled my ministry? Or are you going to be like Demas? I so appreciate how the Bible does not try to whitewash some of our heroes. You know, I've got heroes that I look up to. You've got heroes you look up to. And when our heroes do something wrong, we have a tendency to sort of ignore that defect, pretend like that defect never happened. Not so the Bible. It tells you the good, the bad, and the ugly. Why does it do that? It's a learning device for God's people. These are real people in real life that simply never fulfilled their calling. B, endure, do, fulfill. What should your week be like this week? Be, endure, do, fulfill. You make that list your priority this week, you're going to have an incredible week. Tempted to lapse because of fatigue, tempted to lapse because of temptation, just remember these words. Be, endure, do, fulfill. Sneak in one more verse. Can I do that? Verse 6. You guys don't have any choice in the matter. Verse 6. Paul gives the reason why Timothy is to fulfill. Actually, you do have a choice. You could get up and leave, I guess. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Why is Paul so concerned about Timothy taking the baton of truth and running with it? For the simple reason that Paul is about to die. Paul is not going to be around forever. And this is what makes the second imprisonment so different than the first Roman imprisonment. The first Roman imprisonment is described in Acts 28, verses 16 through 31. It occurs about AD 60 to 62. Second imprisonment is recorded 7 years later, written about in 2 Timothy, the book we're studying. In the first imprisonment, he wrote the prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. In the second letter, he writes the second imprisonment, rather, the book of 2 Timothy. First imprisonment, he's up on religious charges. One of the things Rome did not want to get into is what we would call denominational hair splitting. Judaism and Christianity were a mystery to them. They did not want to get into religious controversies. They didn't understand religious controversies. And so there's this great optimism of Paul's soon release for the simple reason that Rome does not want to get involved. In the second imprisonment, it's a whole different ball of wax. Paul now is being charged politically, something Rome did understand. He's being charged for insurrection, most likely. Why is he being charged with insurrection? Because he kept talking about the coming kingdom of God. And Rome said, shut up with all that stuff. We don't want to hear about another kingdom. We're Rome. We're the kingdom. And they, through their pagan mind, misinterpreted what Paul was saying about this kingdom. So in the second imprisonment, it's a political charge. In the first imprisonment, the persecution is local and sporadic. Once you get to the second imprisonment, it's a whole different game now. Nero is on the throne. Nero, the madman, launched the first empire-wide persecution against Christianity. Christianity had never known anything like this before. The only persecution that Christianity had been experiencing was from unbelieving Israel or Jews, and sporadic and local persecutions. This is different. Nero has now a formal decree against the cause of Christ. In the first imprisonment, Paul was living in rented conditions, house arrest. Not so in the second imprisonment. He's in a dungeon. First imprisonment, you can read about it at the end of the book of Acts. He has many visitors and evangelistic opportunities. You get here to the end of his life, he's all by himself. Virtually alone, opportunities restricted. First imprisonment, he had an optimism for soon release. Does this sound like he's going to be getting out soon in verse 6? For the time of my departure is at hand. This is why Paul is so concerned about the next generation. If Timothy will not do his or fulfill his assignment in God, Christianity stops dead in its tracks. A great ministry that impacted one generation never makes it through to the next generation. You know, this week at VBS, we're going to have a chance to reach the next generation. That is a unique opportunity. We're not going to be preaching to the choir. We're going to be talking to the next generation. We're going to be talking to the soon men and women who will become the leaders of Christianity in America. If Christianity is to survive, which is not guaranteed. This is the mindset of Paul. So on his departure, and to describe his departure, he uses two images. The first is the drink offering. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What is a drink offering? You can read it for yourself in Leviticus 23, 10 through 14. Numbers 15, 1 through 10. Numbers 28, 4 through 7. Thomas Constable describes the drink offering in Judaism. Remember, Paul is Jewish. As follows. After the Jewish priest offered the lamb, the ram, or the bull in his ritual, he poured wine beside the altar. This was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, all of which symbolized the dedication of the believer to God in worship. The pouring out of the wine pictured the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life that had been a living sacrifice to God since Paul's conversion. Paul uses the imagery of the drink offering one other place that I know of, Philippians 2, 17. Over there he says, "But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Timothy, it's not in my, the ball's not in my court anymore. It's in yours. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The final sacrifice, the ebbing away of my life is happening. My departure is imminent. It is at hand. I won't be getting out of jail this time. So I'm building into you so that subsequent generations can hear what you have heard. He uses a second imagery here, the departure. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." What is a departure? It is a transfer. And I don't even like how we as Christians refer to the death of fellow Christians as death. We ought to just say they moved. One of these days, you'll pick up the newspaper and you'll read one of your loved ones in this church had died. Don't believe it. They have not died. They've moved. The time of my departure has come. You see, death for the Christian is not the end. It's the beginning. Paul could live his whole life in Christ with having no fear of death. Beloved, if you're afraid of death, you're living beneath your privileges. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, absent from the body is to be what? At home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is much better. Paul says, I don't even know what to pick. I guess if I continue on living in the body, God will use me as His apostle to write Scripture and found the church and edify the church and build the church up and win people to Christ and be fruitful. But you know what? Paul says, that's a great thing, but if I really had my preference in the whole thing, I'd rather just check out. Because I don't die, I move. I move into a place that Paul very clearly says is very much better. You see, as the Christian, it's a win-win. You can't lose this one. If you're alive, God is using you. Praise the Lord. If you die, you move to a better place. Those are powerful images there, the drink offering, the departure. So, Timothy, I want you to take your baton of truth and I want you to run your lap. And what is the Holy Spirit saying to us in the year 2016? Saying the exact same thing. Take the baton. Maybe it did not get to you in the most comfortable of circumstances, but praise God, you have it in your hand. And run your lap. Do your thing. Complete your ministry. Fulfill your calling. Close with this. One of the things my dad used to always say. He would say, Andrew. Now when he said Andrew, I was either busted or something important was about to happen. Christianity, he would say, is one generation away from extinction. Think about that. Think about, if you want a biblical example, look at the difference between the Joshua generation and the Judges generation. The Joshua generation, it's innumerable the victories they had. And yet that generation was followed by the Judges generation, chronologically in the Bible, where there arose a generation that did not know the things of God, nor the things that God had done for Israel. If you want a real world example of it, go take a trip to Europe. Europe, the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. Europe, the home of beautiful Christian architecture, beautiful Christian art, massive cathedrals that once were the worship home of thousands of worshipers, and today 1% or less of Europe is Christian. In fact, the fastest growing religion in Europe today, as we all know, is not Christianity, which is on the way out. It is Islam. And if you were alive during the days of Luther and Calvin and all of the things God did, you would never suspect that the day would come when Europe would become a post-Christian society. And I just say that with heaviness in my heart and warning. I don't really care what the secularists are teaching you at the public schools. There has never been a country in the history of mankind, other than the nation of Israel itself, that has started on such a firm biblical base as the United States of America. That's just a fact. A perfect country, no. But a biblically based country. And you look at today. You look at the youth and how little they know or understand and sometimes even care about the things of God. It's shocking. It's frightening, the things that are happening. And yet we, here at this church, have the ability in some minor way to possibly be used in the providence of God to reverse an unsettling trend. You don't think your life matters? You don't think you're significant? Fact of the matter, beloved, is God wants to use us more than most of us want to be used. God wants to bless us more than most of us even want to be blessed. And let's fulfill our purpose as we press into our design and complete our assignment in God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, our exhortation to you is the gospel, which is good news. Good news, it's good because Jesus did it all. He did the hard part. We've got the easy part. We receive it as a gift by faith alone. If it's something you've never done or you're unclear about it, you can do it right now. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, join a church to do, walk an aisle to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you respond by way of volition and faith to what Jesus has done. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it's really a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you say yes to the Lord by way of faith. You stop trusting in self and you trust completely in Him and what He has done. And that, in and of itself, is the only condition that's necessary to become a child of God. I pray you'll do that right now, even as I'm talking. If it's something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've altered your eternal destiny. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that you would help us to be mindful of this need and warning that we have to fulfill our assignment. Give our lives vision and meaning and purpose as we seek to live for you today, this week, and even as we minister to the youth at Vacation Bible School. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.